The following is an encore episode of Hour 1 of the Turley Frequency with host Kevin Turley. We hope you enjoy.
Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Magical Mystery Tour, which is the Turley Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. Welcome to this Wednesday, Wisdom Wednesday here on Archangel Radio. We are having, well, we're looking at the life and meaning of St. Joseph in the next segment when we welcome Father Matthew Kauf, who's written a very interesting book all about the imitation of St. Joseph. But I have a question for him. I'm sure it's the same question you have. Is there anything more to be said about the Holy Patriarch? Well, let's find out in the next segment. Okay, so as well as that, story time today. Well, today is the feast day of the conversion of St. Paul. Now, St. Paul was probably the greatest enemy of the embryonic Christianity that was developing just after the Pentecost. He was a bloodthirsty, murderous type who went around killing people like St. Stephen. And yet God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and we celebrate his conversion today. So story time is all about an amazing conversion story in the strangest place of all, and has a direct link. Thank you. Has a direct link to the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which of course we will be saying at the top of the hour, and you are invited to join us. Then you can join us by calling in on 888-928-0881 or text me on 251-928-2111. Only too happy to pray for whatever your intentions are. Remember, no intention too small, no intention too great. We battle everything in the spirit of prayer with our prayer warriors throughout the Archangel Radio family here today. And you are one of them if you are listening to us. And if you've just stumbled upon us, welcome. Welcome to the Turley Frequency, the latest addition to the Archangel Radio family here. And as you know, all families are dysfunctional, and we're the most dysfunctional of any family here at Archangel Radio. Yes, we're beaming out on 1410 AM and 94.5 FM across southern Alabama and beyond on the internet on archangelradio.com or on the mobile app, which you can download at all the usual places. Now, the first thing on my mind this morning when I woke up was, what was the weather like in Alabama yesterday? As you know, Alabama was bracing itself for storms and tornadoes and all sorts of things, so I didn't even know if there was going to be a show today. So let's ask our reporters on the ground, Mr. Mike Romano and Mr. Reed Hodges, what was the weather like last night, gentlemen?
Well, Kevin, I was woken up by a tornado warning at 1:30 a.m. And, you know, the wind was blowing and everything, but I checked my phone and there's nothing there. There's no National Weather Service alert. I don't know if there was one, and then it went away quickly before I could even look, but it seemed like somebody, you know, had submitted it a little prematurely.
I was still asleep. That's a direct quote from Mike Romano. I was still asleep. Just snoring.
You slept through it, Mike. What sort of reporter are you? I was expecting you to be on top of a church spire reporting on the latest tornado.
Yeah, I climbed on top of my house. Actually, I made Donnie climb on top of the house and you know, take his shirt off and, like, just yell into the wind, "You can't get me!"
Well, that normally stops it, right? That's being scientifically proved as a way of stopping tornadoes. Put your youngest on the roof and make them shout in that general direction, and that should solve all your problems. But listen, if you're listening to this and you have been affected by the storms, why don't you call in, talk to me, and at least we can pray for you in the next hour, 888-928-0881, or text me if you're still able to text on 251-928-2111. But yes, that's the impression I get, that the reports of the tornado were a little bit premature, that it hasn't quite hit. But that's not to say that it isn't going to hit still. So we will continue to pray at the top of the hour for St. Joseph to throw his cloak around the great state of Alabama and everybody in it, and especially all the good parishioners across southern Alabama and anybody listening to this wonderful network. Now, talking of things going down, did you wake up this morning and find that your computers weren't working? Microsoft had a major outage, as it's called, this morning around the world, and meant that Outlook and Teams and all that sort of stuff stopped working. Now, for some people, especially if it's part of your employment, it may be a blessing in disguise, okay? It may be that suddenly your emails and your access to Teams was stopped, and that was a nice little break from the never-ending barrage of emails and other technical stuff that comes your way through work. But for those of you like me who follow this type of thing, it's a kind of worrying trend that tech is such a big part of our lives that an outage, probably somebody pulling the wrong plug somewhere in Silicon Valley, causes a massive blackout in Japan and across Europe and everywhere else in between. You know, that somehow somebody didn't flick the right switch and then we're all in the dark, which just shows the vulnerability we all feel around tech. Now, yesterday, for example, I went to our local high street and my wife sent me there to pick up some of her dry cleaning. And I went in and I was about to pay with my card for whatever it was. And we tried twice, myself and the lady in the shop tried twice. And the machine, she kept saying, the internet's not working. So I had to trail off to a local bank, get some cash. Do you remember that? 20th century cash. Remember notes like dollars and things like one, two, five, whatever. Anyway, and I brought it back and paid it with cash. And it felt like I'd gone back in time, right? Everybody pays with cards these days. But it just shows you the system goes down and suddenly we're at a loss and we're looking at each other. And, you know, what if the bank had gone down with that outage as well? I mean, let's not think about that too much, but it kind of worries me that we are so dependent on tech. I don't know about you, but our local church now has one of those machines at the back of the church, you know, these things where people, you go out at the end of Sunday Mass, and instead of throwing the money into the basket, you know, throw your dollar or your $10 or your $20, whatever it is, into the basket, you come out and you touch the machine. And though I've noticed that the machine doesn't offer you small currency, right? It's 10, 30, 50, right? They've got it right, okay? So you're thinking, so you have to give another amount, you have to punch in a different figure. So I was laughing about that. But a lot of people are doing it now because we're so card dependent, but it's all dependent on the systems. And I told you about the other day where the system collapsed at the local church. I tried to put in a sum, it wouldn't let me. I reported it to the priest and also said that obviously my donation to the church was so huge that it crashed the system. He didn't believe a word of that and just told me that the system was down. So listen. Money, money, money. It's all about money. But is it about money or is it about something else? Are we losing something else? Because the money's in the bank, allegedly, but we can't get access to it if we aren't able to use our cards, our machines, our computers. I mean, I don't know about what it's like in Mobile, Fairhope, Foley, Daphne, all these other places, but banks are disappearing at a rate of knots in London. It's virtually impossible to find a bank where you can go in and actually speak to somebody or put money in or take money out. Everything has to be done online. And, you know, I'm repeatedly in banks that are closing with a whole line of pensioners, elderly people standing there talking to the cashier saying, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? And then I join the queue and I get to the cashier and say, how do I do that? And they say, you're not old enough. So I was very relieved to come across an article just this morning that was sent my way. And it's in the Christian Science Monitor, which has some really interesting articles, And it's called The Social Medium of Happiness. The Social Medium of Happiness. Now, a title like that caught my attention straight away. And it's the subtitle is "The Antidote to the Disruptive Effects of Internet Disinformation May Reside More in Caring Relationships Than in Government Regulations." And it's a very interesting article, which is on csmonitor.com. You'll find it quite easily. It was published a couple of days ago. But really what it's talking about is what we have been going on about on this show for a number of weeks, which is that social media, stressing the word social, seems to have made us all very antisocial. And it's all made us very unhappy, because antisocial equals unhappiness, because we are not communing, talking, doing whatever we need to do with our fellow human beings, but instead vicarious communication through machines, through computers, through software, be it WhatsApp, Skype, email, you know, blah, blah, blah. We forgot the art of even phoning people up and talking to people. You know, instead, we're looking for the little blue clicks on our WhatsApp account. Have they received the message? Have they replied? And the quality of the interaction in those kind of short texts, etc., is very, very poor, right? It's very poor. You know, it's a yes, it's a no, and that can be misinterpreted. People take it the wrong way. I mean, somebody asked me a question the other day, and I just gave an answer. No, sorry, can't do it. And I got a response which indicated that they weren't very happy. Well, I mean, a two-minute conversation on the telephone, I said, look, I'm just so busy, I can't do that at the moment. And it would have been fine, right? It would have been fine. But we're all operating in a system which is like all about keyboards, all about what's on the screen, and all about our perception of reality as it's mediated through these screens. We are the victims of these screens. But anyway, back to this article and the study. The study found that the more people disconnected from social media, the happier they became. And a lot of people this year have been deciding that they want to come off social media. Now, you know, we've talked on this program about on Sundays and weekends, maybe disconnecting from the internet for a while, getting off your computer, getting off your screen, talking to your family, reading a book, doing something different. Well, this seems to be part of a trend, and it's a trend which has an interesting end game, which is that happiness is not found in having a relationship with a computer, but in the relationships around us. And as one of these people quoted in this article says, one of the professors, good relationships lead to health and happiness. But it goes on to add, the trick is that those relationships must be nurtured, and nurture takes time. You can't just sort of conjure up friendships, okay? But there was a woman who is a behavioral scientist who was writing for Newsweek and is quoted in the article, and she decided to really leave social media behind this year. Give it up. Move off Twitter, TikTok, all the rest, right? And this is what she said. These days I call my friends. Sometimes they answer, sometimes they don't. But when they do, I find myself smiling and excited to speak to them. A feeling I have never experienced with social media. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? I mean, I've come to the conclusion that I really enjoy a good chat on the telephone. Be it 5 minutes, 15 minutes, or 50 minutes, it doesn't matter. I'd rather have a chat with a human being on the telephone where all the nuances of human communication are brought to the fore, as opposed to a endless texting backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, until your fingers are tired and numb. Now, talking of tired, something else came to my attention today, which is also scientific in its origin because it's based on another survey. But unbelievably, this survey was asking whether poor sleep, i.e. people not being able to get to sleep at night, was linked in some way to paranormal beliefs around aliens, ghosts, and demons. Yes, you heard that right. The scientists were beginning to survey. It was a survey of 8,853 people, and they were surveying the sleep quality linked to people's beliefs in the paranormal. Obviously, they have a lot of time at universities these days. And in particular, the scientists sought to determine how sleep impacts upon people's convictions regarding the existence of ghosts and demons and the continuation of the soul after death, etc., etc. Now, overall, the scientists found that such beliefs are more common among those who get fewer hours of sleep per night and take longer to fall asleep and struggle with insomnia than the rest of the population. Most strikingly, they found that around two-thirds of those who experienced what was known as sleep paralysis or exploding head syndrome, maybe you've had that problem, they were convinced that aliens had already walked among us, compared to just 3.4% of the total sample. So the upshot of this survey, this scientifically based survey, was that people who had these beliefs struggled to get to sleep because they were probably all up each night worrying about whether they were about to be abducted by aliens, like our friend Dave the other day. But I have another theory, which I think the scientists have overlooked, and it's this. When is the best paranormal talk radio show on? It's on at night, Eastern time, between 1 a.m. and 5 a.m. It's called Coast to Coast AM. And my theory is that the people who believe in the paranormal, in aliens, in ghosts and such like, they're all sitting up at night listening to George Norrie. That's why they're not going to sleep. But the scientists have not factored that in as far as I can see. Maybe what these people need is a little teddy bear. Do you remember we had the German manufacturer of teddy bears? And there's nothing like a little teddy bear to help you to sleep. I'm not sure if you've had any problems getting your teddy bears. Remember, our friend Martin Herman, who makes these teddy bears, said they would sell out by Friday. So you've only got another 24 hours, 48 hours, really, to get your orders in the States to get those German teddy bears. Remember, there's only 250-odd of little Benedict teddy bears,
Kevin,
coming up.
We have a caller. Yep.
We have a caller, right.
I'll go ahead
and pass
him
in. I hope it's about the storms and about the conditions in Alabama. You're through to the Turley Frequency. Who am I speaking to?
Oh, hey, Kevin. How are you? This is Doris from Sylacauga.
Doris, I think your radio's on in the background. There's a bit of an echo there.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Hold on. I think I'm going to need to turn that off.
Yeah, listen, that's fine, Doris. Good to hear from you again, Doris. How's the dog?
I wanted one of those teddy bears, and I tried to call up, but I couldn't get a hold of them. And I just, you know, I love teddy bears. I want to get one for my grandson. And, you know, of course, I like teddy bears, and I want to get one for myself.
Oh, this is the German teddy bear, Doris. You want to get one of the little Pope Benedict teddy bears?
Hey, Doris, I've got an idea. I think you should, when you call up, it was Martin. I can't remember the guy's last name, the gentleman's last name from Germany. But call up and ask for, see if they can get you a custom-made teddy bear, you know?
Oh, that would be a wonderful idea. Maybe I could send a picture in of myself and he can get one. That way my grandson can have, you know, a teddy bear of me.
Well, let's just check, Doris. Reed, did you manage to order any of those teddy bears that you were trying to order the other day?
I wasn't able to get a hold of any. They were very limited edition.
So, Doris, it seems to be a run on these teddy bears because Reed has been trying for days now. You know, his bedroom is replete with teddy bears of all descriptions, and he's just wanting to add a papal one to it. So you just got to keep trying, Doris. Have you been on the website, the German website?
I did, but, you know, it's all it's just so hard. You know, I'm not good with all that website technology, so I just don't bother with it. I just prefer to talk, you know, to talk to somebody. It's so hard nowadays to get somebody who's from, you know, India or Dubai, and they have such a hard accent to understand. I mean, I'm sure they have a hard time understanding me.
But I think, Doris, these people are in Germany. I think it's a family-run business. I think if
you listen,
you
know,
my
mom is from, you know, Sylacauga, so you sound just fine to me.
Yeah, you sound fine to us, Doris. You really
now,
do.
Where in Sylacauga are your family from?
Well, they're right behind the Kroger right off 31. If you know where the 76 gas station is, I don't know if it's still there.
Yes, I know what you're talking about. Yes. Now, who were your grandparents? You said your family. What part of your family? What is it? Your mom or dad's side?
It was my mom's side. The Thompsons. Do you know any of the Thompsons?
Oh my goodness, no. Is it Faye Thompson?
Oh my God, what a small world.
I tell you what, Mike and Doris, I tell you what, if you we're about to go to a break, Doris. I'm sorry to butt in, but we're about to go to a break. Listen, why don't you have a word with Mike off air, and he will help you in your desire to get hold of these German teddy bears. Mike is your man. He understands the teddy bear world better than any of us today. Yeah. So listen,
I'll get your name. And Doris, hold on the line. Yeah, I'll get your information.
Thank you, Mike.
We'll talk.
Doris, do call again, though, and let us know how you got on with your teddy bear search.
Oh, I will. Thank y'all so much. Mike, I look forward to talking with you.
Thank you, Doris. Right. When we come back, we've got Father Matthew Cuth, who's joining us to talk about imitating St. Joseph. And I don't think we're talking teddy bears. It will be St. Joseph after the break. Stay with me here on Archangel Radio. And we're looking for good men this morning because we're talking St. Joseph. Yes, St. Joseph. Wednesday, as you know, is a day often dedicated to St. Joseph. And today we have Father Matthew Cuth, who is a priest of the Diocese of Charlotte, North Carolina. Father Matthew was ordained in the year 2000, and he has served as a parochial vicar, an administrator, and a pastor for a total of 8 years before being sent to Rome to study for a license and doctorate in moral theology, which he obtained in 2012. And in 2016, St. Joseph's College Seminary was established in the Diocese of Charlotte, and Father Matthew became its first rector, a position in which he continues to serve today. Now, on that college seminary website, it speaks of its holy patron, St. Joseph, and it says the following. It has ever been God's will to reveal power in weakness, light amidst encroaching darkness, and courage in the face of insurmountable odds. To engage in the battle for the human heart, our young men must have courageous and sacrificial hearts. They must have a lion's heart, the heart of St. Joseph. So, just last year, Tan Books published Father Matthew's book called The Imitation of St. Joseph. And when I first saw this, I thought, another book on the Holy Patriarch? Well, have a listen to this reader-reviewer on the Tan's Books website. They had this to say, having read Father Cuth's book. Amazing! I have read many books on St. Joseph, and this one is truly unique. Father Cuth has written something really special here. And the author is on the line to me this morning. Father Matthew, welcome to the Turley Frequency.
Thank you very much. Happy to be here.
Now, Father Matthew, what would you say to somebody who's scratching their head saying, what, another book on St. Joseph?
Well, I think the first thing I would say is I totally agree with you. when I was asked to write the book, my first and very swift response was absolutely not. And the reason that I gave is that it was twofold. One, there are plenty of books on St. Joseph. And number two, you're asking me to write a book with the title Imitation of St. Joseph. And I didn't see how that was possible, since it's the particular character about whom we're speaking has said nothing, about whom we know almost nothing definitive. And so how do I imitate that which I've never seen, whose voice I've never heard, whose mannerisms I've never been able to witness, to be able to imitate? So it was a daunting task, but at the same time, I thought to myself, well, maybe I should actually give this a couple moments of consideration and a pinch of prayer, because I did start a seminary called St. Joseph's, and I do feel as if I'm probably in a position to have to speak about him to the men, as I do. And so at the very least, I should be able to consider this and meditate upon this and see if the Lord gives me something that I can share with other persons. And so that's what happened.
Well, you certainly did embrace the task, and the fruit of your labours was published last year. For anybody out there, Father Matthew, who hasn't read the book, just give us the sort of overarching premise of what it is. What is the Imitation of St. Joseph about?
Sure. My fear in approaching this was that I would simply create a man that I would want to be. And so it's kind of like starting out with a mannequin and just clothing them and pinning on them any virtues that you think any particular man should have. And while that's attractive on some level, and maybe even mildly effective, it doesn't necessarily give you St. Joseph. So the approach that I took was to first examine who St. Joseph himself would have imitated, because he is an inheritor of the sacred scriptures, and one who would have delighted and meditated upon the law day and night, as the texts of scripture say. And so picking out those various patriarchs, if Joseph, who is proclaimed the just man, is looking at those patriarchs from Adam to Abraham to Jacob to Moses, David, etc., what does he see? What is imitable, and what tradition did he himself receive? And what are those things in those characters of the patriarchs that he would, as a just man, have wanted to discard in their own apprenticeship with the Lord on how to be fathers, how to be husbands, how to be men? He would have seen their failings and their flaws. And of course, if he is the just man, in some ways, he's called by the church the light of the patriarchs, right? The summation of patriarchs. So we do profess that he's the kind of, in some sense, the perfection of the old patriarchs. So that was kind of an easy task, to go through the patriarchs themselves and say, here's what would be attractive and desirable to imitate, and here's what's worthy of a learning experience or disregarding. Secondly, I then took a look at what he saw, not just looking backwards at the patriarchs, but what did he see when he looked at Our Lady and Our Lord? And that I had quite a bit of fun with, because that's, even though the texts are not plentiful, nevertheless, meditation on those, from the Annunciation unto what would have been the death of St. Joseph, was really a powerful experience for me, because he saw them every day. What did he see? And again, that same sort of process by which, what would he have imitated relative to them? How did that shape his own manhood and fatherhood? And then lastly, I took a stab at just sort of a fanciful, what did Our Lady see? What did our Blessed Lord see when they looked at Joseph, in addition? So it was a delightful, delightful process, and I'm really happy that I did it, but also happy that it came off well enough to receive a lot of words from persons whose opinions and reputations I respect, that have gleaned something profitable from it. So I'm very happy about that.
You're listening to Father Matthew Cuth, who is the author of The Imitation of St. Joseph, published last year by Tan Books. Father Matthew, you're already giving me fresh thought, really, about St. Joseph, because just leaving aside the Holy Family for the moment, am I right in thinking that St. Joseph is termed the last patriarch? He's like the final patriarch. Mm-hmm. Is that one of his titles?
Well, we don't use that title specifically, but he's certainly the last one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament patriarchs. And then, of course, we have what we do call the fathers of the church, right? Mm-hmm. That's a kind of patriarchy. And the terms in themselves, patriarchy, I mean, arche is a principle, that which something comes from. And so a patriarchy, which has taken on, obviously, the connotation these days is something that's to be vilified, something to be canceled. It has to do with what they're canceling when they do it is canceling any good men in the future, right? Because it's the nature of a man to want to be a principle of activity, to sort of give himself as a principle. And that creates fatherhood, because you're only a father if you've actually given yourself. That's the whole point. So the cancellation of patriarchy is inimical to the church's understanding of the way God forms his people. both in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament.
So in some ways, St. Joseph is he a kind of a bridge, a kind of between
bridge
old and
yes.
new, the old patriarchs of the Old Testament and the church fathers, as you say, of the new dispensation.
Absolutely.
Listen, in your sort of thinking meditation on the patriarchs and the history of the patriarchs, which is all over the place in terms of their behavior, but what was the thing that struck you most that gave you insight into the life and witness of St. Joseph?
Well, I think the thing that struck me the most from the beginning, and it kind of carried its way through most of the writing, is the way in which St. Joseph had to employ his reason. In other words, he wasn't given a particular playbook or roadmap. On the contrary, from the beginning of his life with Our Lady, he had to grapple with trying to understand it. I think it's perfectly human and quite acceptable, the fact that we're a bit like Jacob, where we're sort of wrestling, as it were, with the Lord. And I use that scene as one of the particular manifestations of what Joseph would have leaned on as he was wrestling that night with the conception of two irreconcilables. Because on the one hand, you have Our Lady, who is clearly with child, and on the other, he knows her. So I do not follow the minority opinion of some of the fathers of the church that think that Joseph thought that she was unfaithful. On the contrary, the majority opinion, which I think is accurate, is that Joseph can't reconcile these, because his reason is slamming up against a sort of ceiling. Because if something's happening here, it must not be on a natural level. And when he is considering that, he has those words from the angel that come to him, and it says while he was sleeping. Well, no one's considering and sleeping at the same time. So I think that understanding of quote unquote sleeping is that deep, deep consideration of something, wrestling with something, grappling with something in the nighttime. And when his reason was insufficient, and when St. Joseph ultimately made the wrong decision to walk away, to back away, because something that was happening here was of God, which is a proper response in fear of the Lord, that almost like St. Peter when he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Or Elizabeth when she says, who am I, the mother of my Lord, to come to me? It's the right response. It just wasn't the divine answer. And so at that point, God has to reveal. And so he allows Joseph to go through that wrestling before he reveals to him what has happened to her has been done by the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife.
I think that's one of the reasons why St. Joseph is so increasingly popular, isn't it? You know, this sort of dilemma that he's presented with, and he's trying to do the right thing, which is so much of our lives in this modern world, would you say?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that men find themselves rather crippled, because if there was a supportive structure to suggest that men are strong or men are insightful or they can get things done, which they can, it's just the opposite now, right? There's the constant examination of every possible intention, motive, and manifestation of failure, that men become weak-kneed and unable to lead because they're afraid now of making mistakes or making the wrong choice or making a commitment and not following through with it or making the wrong commitment. And fact is beautiful things in life only ever really happen when you simply make a commitment to something and you maintain that commitment. And I think that that's the thing that is attractive to these young men, to any young man about St. Joseph. I mean, he didn't have every one of the answers, and yet he gave himself to the project, the divine project, and did so beautifully. Our Lord did not reveal himself to Our Lady after the Annunciation. He didn't give her the full plan. She was the one who had to meditate on these things in her heart. And when things had to be altered or instructions had to be given, the Lord didn't talk to her. He went back to Joseph, the one who was least equipped in some ways amongst the three to understand.
Yeah, it's absolutely fascinating. I think that's what, I mean, I've got this notion, and it's totally anecdotal, Father, that devotion to St. Joseph, interest in St. Joseph, has increased tenfold in my lifetime. You know, I mean, I can remember when I was young, St. Joseph was rarely mentioned. Whereas today, I mean, increasingly, St. Joseph is at the heart of a lot of men's devotions. Yeah. And I wonder if that's something to do with the kind of crisis of masculinity that we're living through, not just in the church, but in Western society in general. Father Matthew Cuth is my guest this morning. He is the author of The Imitation of St. Joseph, which is published by Tan Books. And Father, if you can stay with us for another segment, I'd love to unpack a little bit more of your insights and wisdom on the life, meaning, and witness of St. Joseph.
Happy to do so.
Great. Okay, so stay with me here on the Turley Frequency on Archangel Radio. We'll be back after these words. Yes, welcome back to the Turley Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. And I'm in a fascinating conversation with Father Matthew Cuth, who is the author of The Imitation of St. Joseph. Just before we went to break, Father Matthew, we were discussing my impressions and anecdotal impressions that the devotion to St. Joseph is going better than it ever was in the church. Is that right in your view? Do you think the devotion to St. Joseph is a growing feature of today's church?
I do. I think it's absolutely accurate. You know, if you look at the earliest days of the church, of course, St. Joseph really had no particular place in devotion, just specifically because there was a need in the early church to manifest the fact that he was, of course, the Son of God and the Son of Mary, but not the Son of Joseph in that sense. And so what you often see in the earliest iconography of St. Joseph is him sort of off to the side, literally off of the side, even at Bethlehem. And he's kind of looking like the Rodin statue of the thinker. He's meditating. He's put in a position of trying to consider the mysteries that he's a part of. But he's really off in the distance. And I think that over the course of the centuries of the church, he's inched his way. He hasn't walked his way, but he's inched his way to the center. And for the very reason that you're manifesting, in the 16th century, St. Teresa of Avila certainly was a huge proponent of devotion to St. Joseph. And that kicked off something in the Carmelite spirituality that hadn't been present in the church. And so if you go to Europe, for example, you're not going to find a church dedicated to St. Joseph that was made before the 20th century. You're not going to find it. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, in the 20th century, it began to pick up some speed all the way until the point in which John the 23rd inserted his name into the canon of the Mass. And why is that? I think it's exactly as you say. I mentioned in the preface to the book that, introduction to the book, that the church always, she's like a city set on a hill, right? And she's got a lamppost. She has a sort of lantern tower, and she shines on different aspects at different times. And I think given the corrosive nature of the current climate in which we're living relative to being a man, masculinity, what does it really mean to be a man? Not a sort of toxic, but the way God actually made us to be. How did he make us to be? Well, we need some examples. We want to look at some, especially when we see the fall of so many that were purported to be leaders. You know, I think people are feeling rather dismayed and disappointed at the persons in whom they placed their trust. The scripture has told us, don't place your trust in princes in whom there is no help. But nevertheless, we want leaders. We want people to follow. We need people to imitate. And we have, in some ways, had a generation where our fathers have failed us. And certainly they failed to give us our own inheritance, the true and robust Catholic faith. We received a very watered-down version and a piecemealed sort of cobbled together version of what the faith was, so much that in my generation, and I'm over halfway through my life, when I was a kid and certainly when I was in seminary, when I began to discover on my own, really, by God's grace, but on my own, texts about what the church actually taught and what is it to have a spiritual life and things, I'm thinking to myself, why did no one tell me this? Why'd they keep that from me? That part of fatherhood, of giving your son his inheritance, we did not get that.
That's right. No, Father Matthew, I think we're probably of the same vintage, and I couldn't agree more. I mean, it was a revelation as a young adult to be reading the texts of what the church actually taught, as opposed to the rather vague stuff that I was taught at Catholic schools, which I couldn't make head nor tail of.
Yeah.
So,
that was totally attractive.
I mean, one of the titles that has attracted me to St. Joseph is in the Litany of St. Joseph, and it's the Terror of Demons. Mm. Now, putting that alongside what we're often told, which is he's the universal protector, the universal patron of the church. He protects the church in a sense. We live, as you've said, in strange times, difficult times, but they're always strange and always difficult, I would maintain. But both inside and outside the church, we seem to be assailed by all sorts of strange creatures of one sort or another. What does St. Joseph have to offer, especially for men at this time, in terms of their spiritual life, but also in the wider picture of the church? How do you see this playing out?
You know, we think about, sometimes we erroneously think about courage as not being afraid of something, which you don't need a virtue if there's not something to overcome, right? I mean,
right.
Especially when it comes to those virtues that have to do with what we call the irascible passions, like fear and things of that nature. Whereas courage, rightly put, is that capacity to hold fast, irrespective of having fear. And so Thomas Aquinas talks about fortitude as the virtue by which we endure when assailed. He uses the example of a castle door or a gate that it holds fast irrespective of how many things hammer against it. And so fortitude isn't principally about attack, but about endurance. And I think that that's when St. Joseph is a terror of demons. One of the things about his silence is that sort of quiet strength that men can possess, that I don't need to raise my voice. And as a matter of fact, I don't even need to speak, as is evidenced by our Lord and his passion. He opened not his mouth, and yet there was power coming out of him, constant and unremitting power that ultimately saved the world. I think Joseph manifests that and has that. But you think to yourself, but how would he walk through this situation? You wouldn't expect him to be boisterous and simply passionate in terms of losing his own self-control. But immovable, an immovable force against whom, as it were, demons just sort of bounce off. He can walk through a crowd of demons and they have to flee. And that's what you were saying about the terror of demons. They cannot assail him.
Well, just as you're talking, Father Matthew, I'm thinking that perhaps St. Joseph is the essential prototype or the template, if you like, for all those strong, tall, silent types in movies, be they Westerns or otherwise,
right,
down through the ages, that he is the template that, you know, in a way vicariously is mediated through the John Waynes of this world.
That's true, isn't it? It's true. You know, when we built St. Joseph Seminary, on the cornerstone that we put in the seminary, we came up with a sort of Ciceronian Latin little phrase there that talks about St. Joseph as the mirror of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And that was kind of the thing I was getting at with that phrase, which is there's an awful lot of verbiage. There's an awful lot of talk. And certainly sometimes even the new mass lends itself to like constant commentary, which I think is wildly unedifying and unuseful. And I don't think we need to keep speaking about things all the time. I think we need to be able to do things quietly, effectively, forcefully, with that sort of interior strength. Because the reason those kinds of men are attractive to other persons is they don't just hear the word of God, but they do, as the scriptures say. Be faithful to the thing you've been given and get it done. Don't talk about it.
I love it. I love it. You're listening to Father Matthew Cuth, who is the author of The Imitation of St. Joseph, which has just been published by Tan Books. Now, Father, I have to say, when I was getting ready for this interview, I was really surprised, and don't take this the wrong way, I was really surprised to discover that your seminary opened in 2016, because I was thinking, really? Are seminaries still opening these days?
Well, that's a good question. When I was in, as you mentioned at the beginning of the show, I was in Rome working on a doctorate, and when I got back, I had some offers to teach in seminaries, and our bishop was very gracious and said, you're welcome to go. We need priests in seminary to teach. And I said, frankly, Bishop, I want to come home. I've been in Rome for 4 years, and Charlotte's my home. But when I did come home, I began to teach it at Belmont Abbey College, and we had this wonderful Catholic college right in our backyard, and I began to think about my own experience in seminary, the lack of inheritance that I received, my frustration with that. And frankly, we started to have a real culture of vocations in our diocese, and it seemed contrary to our cultivation and our purpose to then outsource our fatherhood. In other words, if these vocations are growing up in our diocese, then we send them away to people that we don't know, or to men that, right. that they didn't grow up with or they don't know. And so I floated the idea to the bishop of starting a seminary here with this wonderful Catholic college, and our bishop was so good, he just said, okay, take the next step. And he was always a sempre adelante, he would say, quoting Miguel Pro, that just keep moving forward. And it experienced 1,000 deaths and 1,000 resurrections, but it did get established. And in the 7 years that we've been in existence, we've had 50 men from our own diocese come through it, and they're good, fine men of character. And so we've taken this on our own to say, we're not going to outsource this anymore. We're going to do this ourselves. And thankfully, it's paid off.
So that's 50 men since 2016 have been ordained?
That's correct.
Wow.
No, that have come through St. Joseph. So most of them are now in the major seminaries. They've gone on to St. Mary's in Cincinnati that we sent to. It was also a very, very fine seminary. But we're going to start having classes get ordained. We've had our first one ordained last year, and then three next year. And after that, it's classes of 7 to 10 every year. So
now, given that the college seminary is under the protection of St. Joseph, and given that its rector is the author of The Imitation of St. Joseph, I can't imagine any of these 50 men not imbibing something of the spirit of St. Joseph. What do you think is the primary quality of St. Joseph that they're picking up in their seminary formation?
My hope is that, in addition to what we've said already, my hope is that it was into Joseph's hands. Joseph is the very first man that held the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he was given that because of what God had created in him relative to his character and the grace that he had. But because, in some sense, to put it rather colloquially, God could trust him. And mm-hmm. so to have hands that weren't afraid of serious labor, but have hands that were so rough enough in that sense and willing to do the things that are difficult, but hands that were, as it were, delicate enough to be able to hold an infant with that kind of care and assiduous delicacy, if you will, that I have to worship the thing that I'm holding. I have to love that which I'm holding. That's one of the things that we do talk about with some frequency, that he's placing himself into your hands. And you will be held responsible for the way you treat the Son of God, both in terms of the handling of the Holy Eucharist, but also in terms of the handing down of the faith that has been entrusted to you. And if you notice, Joseph didn't have to say anything. So I'm less interested in you going out there and talking a lot, as opposed to manifesting to everyone that you love that which you have been entrusted to. So I hope that's what they receive into themselves. And so far, I think that's certainly the case.
That's very beautiful. And I never really thought of it like that, the sort of way in which the priest holds the body of Christ. That's very beautiful. Just give us a very brief insight. We haven't got very long left, Father Matthew. Just what do you think Our Lady saw in Joseph and loved perhaps the most?
I have this fanciful image in my head all the time. I mean, it's the case that it is the case in any family, right? That what so attracts a woman to her husband after they have children is watching a man care for her children.
Right.
And so I just have this image in my head that always gets me when I pray, of her sort of around the corner quietly watching Joseph with Jesus. And his attentiveness to him, his care for him, the strength that he imparts to him. And that begins in the beginning. In other words, every Christmas, it seems, I have this sort of same meditation about, I wrote a poem about this, that it, as if Our Lady had gone to sleep and the shepherds are gone and everyone has departed and she lies down to sleep finally. And I just love the idea of him sort of crawling up there to peer over that manger and a door. And this image that she's not actually sleeping, she's sort of watching him, letting him have that space to be the father of Jesus and separating herself enough to give him that that role to, now you go see him, now you take care of him. I love that.
It's a beautiful image you've just painted for us there, Father Matthew. And it's also making me think that any imitation of St. Joseph has to be in the light, not just of our Lord, but also of Our Lady.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Father Matthew, tell people where they can find out more about you, about your work in the seminary, and also where they can pick up a copy of The Imitation of St. Joseph.
Oh, sure. We have a website, St. Joseph College Seminary.org. That's just stjcs.org. And the website that we have currently is being revamped. It's still on there, but we have one coming, a whole new one coming up in about a month or two. And it gives you a real good insight into the life here. Certainly the new website does. The old one does too, but the old one was built for when we had to build this building. Now we're starting a second phase project to build a chapel so that we can invite people here from the diocese and from other areas to come and to benefit from the work that we're doing here, so it doesn't just benefit the seminarians. And then in the long run, by virtue of good priests, but also I want St. Joseph to be an epicenter of Catholic culture. So I want to build a big enough chapel for people to be able to come here and to do retreats, to receive talks and things of that nature. So you can visit the website, and the book can be found at 10 books. They have it there in their stock and probably on Amazon, I'm sure. I hope you can benefit from it and pray for the seminary in return.
Father Matthew, thank you very much for coming on. I hope you'll come back and talk to us more about St. Joseph and other related matters.
Be happy to. Thank you so much. Have a great day.
Thank you. Okay. That was Father Matthew Koth, who's the author of Imitation of St. Joseph. And I think you'll find that Father Matthew answered my question. Another book on the Holy Patriarch? Yes, I think there's room for another book on the Holy Patriarch. Just listening to Father Matthew, I found that absolutely fascinating and interesting and illuminating. And it just shows me there's no end to the good Holy Patriarch in our spiritual lives. Okay, when we come back, it's Divine Mercy time. Stay with me here on Archangel Radio.
They're the fire in my driving home.